All right, let's open in the word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for bringing us here this morning. We thank you for allowing us to arrive here safely in the weather, and we thank you for those who've recovered from sickness in our midst, and we pray for those who are still sick, and we pray that you would bless our time this morning, that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, that you would reveal yourself to us through your word and through our experience of your word in our midst, in our mouths and in our hearts. We pray that we would not just hear the word, but that we would also do the word, that we would be doers and not merely hearers only. We pray that you bless us in this hour. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see everyone. We are going to continue our study of dominion and faith. And a quick recap of where we've been so far. In week one, we talked about telos, and we talked about drama. Telos is the point of something. It's where it's going, where it's headed. We talked about some stories where if we just know half of the stuff that's happening, but we don't know where it's going, the stuff that's happening doesn't really make sense. But then we also need to know not just the end, but also the stuff leading up to the end. So if we just have the ending, but we don't know how we got there, the ending doesn't land with the impact that it has. The examples that we talked about of that last time, of needing a telos, I gave you a musical scale. I sang it, but I left out the last note, and it left everyone literally feeling like they were hanging, because that's the point of leaving out the last note, and you want it to resolve. And that's pointing to the fact that telos is not just a nice literary concept, a nice philosophical concept, but it's baked into how we think about things. And then last week reminded you of the example of the need to understand the drama of a story, not just the conclusion. And the example we talked about was crying hobbits at the end of the movie Return of the King, third installment of Lord of the Rings. You see all the hobbits crying in the harbor as Frodo and Gandalf and Elrond sail away from the Grey Havens. And if you don't know what led up to that, you don't know why they're all crying. You need to know the story. And so that led us last week to talk about the basic structure of the story of all of the whole world, which is creation, fall, redemption. That is essentially the Bible in a nutshell. God created the world. It was very good, and he blessed it. There was a fall. The world fell from that original perfection, and yet God is now redeeming the world and bringing it back on track to where it was originally intended to go, but not just back to its original state, but then above and beyond its state. And so I drew this little diagram here to kind of illustrate this. This is the trajectory of all of every story in a graph form. It's a inverse parabola. Yeah, you guys know. You study parabolas. Anybody study parabolas? No? Dave, you know parabolas, all right? Engineer? Yeah? Yeah, okay. Can we calculate this? No, that's the slope. Sorry. But the point is, I'm getting math, you know, all this math stuff, it's actually part of, it could be another way we could illustrate everything we're talking about. But we're not going to do that any more than this. So this is the fall, not the fall, sorry, creation. Starting point, you have a fall, and then we have redemption. And we also talked about that these aren't just discrete events. They are that. There was a creation, there was a fall, and redemption, there's a penultimate act of redemption, but these are also ongoing processes in their very nature and essence. So when creation happened, it was an event, but creation in one sense was to continue in the sense of the effects of what God did at the beginning were to have ongoing ramifications into the world. And that's what we're going to talk about more today. The fall also was an event, but the effects of the fall are ongoing. We're still experiencing them right now. The fact that it's bitterly cold outside and that I'm going to die of exposure if I don't have a coat on is a testament to the fact that I'm not adapted to my environment the way I used to be, or maybe would have been created to be. And then redemption, the effects of redemption are ongoing. It's not obviously Christ died on the cross and was raised to new life and is seated at the right hand of the Father, but the effects of that are ongoing, and we're going to live ultimately in the world that Christ inaugurated, the new world that Christ inaugurated in his death and resurrection. He's the first fruit, the firstborn of the new creation. So in one sense, the world as it will yet become is already started in Christ's literal, actual, physical body. And all the rest of human history is really just us catching up to Christ and him bringing us into a new state of existence. So that's why the arrow's there. It's ongoing. Okay. And then lastly, we talked about the image of God, and that's kind of where we stopped. And to recap the image of God, I got in front of you, there was a handout, a quote from Herman Bavinck. The first quote is the quote that I read in class to you, and the essence of this quote is the whole person is the image of the whole deity. Humans are the image of God in the sense that an image is an impression. It's a mirror. It's a representation of something higher and grander and the original thing, but it reflects the original thing in every respect. A good image is one that mirrors the original in every way specific to all of its characteristics, and that's what humans are. We are God's image. And so we read in this, Bavinck helpfully summarizes this idea for us. I'll just read the first quote for us. We won't read the second quote just yet, but the first quote. Who wants to read it? Let's get some audience participation in here. Anybody want to read? First one. Yes.
So the whole human being is image and likeness of God, the soul and body, and all human faculties, powers, and gifts. Nothing in humanity is excluded from God. It stretches as far as our humanity does and constitutes our humanness. The human is not divine itself, but is nevertheless a finite creaturely impression. All that is in God, his spiritual essence, his virtues and his perfections, his imminent self-distinctions, his self-communication, his self-revelation in creation, finds its admittedly finite and limited analogy and likeness in humanity. Among creatures, human nature is the supreme and most perfect revelation of God.
Very good. So, that's a lot to take in. I think that's a quote you could probably revisit, meditate on. It's a good devotional. And also, I think like any devotional, it's good to bring it back to Scripture as you read phrases, think about phrases in the Bible that call that to mind. And one of the phrases we looked at in the Bible to really get at, you know, where is Bavinck getting this idea from of humans as the impression of God, and what are we talking about? Well, one verse that really captures and is telling us this is how man was created in Genesis chapter 2. It says, "Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." Does anyone from last week remember how this creation story is different from how God created the animals? If I recall that distinction we made. You think you do? Go for it.
Was it that man was created at the end of it?
That's one point. Yeah, man's the pinnacle of creation in one sense. And this dovetails with the idea of man, unlike any other created being, is alone the image of God, not animals, right? But also the mechanism by which that happens. So anyone read Magician's Nephew, Chronicles of Narnia? So, Evelyn, I'll put you on the spot. Sorry. When Aslan sings at the beginning of Narnia, What event happens? Like, how do the animals come to be? Like, mechanically speaking, like, what happens? Okay, fair enough. I know, it's not fair. Anybody remember? Yes. I don't think so. Yeah, that's more. They come out of the ground, right? They come out of the ground. So, breathing. Maybe thinking Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe when he brings them back from stone, or. Yes. So, again, I'm not saying Chronicles of Narnia is real, but the language used in Genesis literally is the earth produced the animals. I mean, that's just, it's not telling us more than that. It's just, that's the idea in our mind. Animals are coming from the earth. They're part of the earth in one sense. They're coming from the ground, right? But once they come from the ground, they're fully animals. They're fully alive. Man also comes from the ground, but he's not a living being until God breathes into him. And so the life of man is inherently connected to the life of God, inherently connected to his spirit in a way that animals are not, right? And this goes to the fact that we're eternal beings. We're it's more complicated than that, just mechanism, you know, breath of God equals eternal being. I'm not saying it's that mechanically simple. I'm just saying this is the fact that we are alive, not just through material processes, but through a direct experience of being breathed into by God, is yet another thing that makes humans the crown of creation and very special. And they're part of how, and this is also where Bob Inc is getting the idea that we said earlier, that humans are a unity of the material and spiritual world. We're in both. We're both spiritual and we're material. There's a real sense, and we are you all are just as spiritual as angels. Angels are not material, right? We're material. There's that distinction. But we are both just as spiritual. And modern men, we don't think in those ways much anymore. That all sounds like fairy tales and hocus pocus and superstition. But we suppress that at our peril. We're going to hear a sermon on Romans 1 today. You know, humans, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. One of these truths is the essence of our being as spiritual. So, that's image of God. We kind of stopped there. And we concluded with this idea of this is the glory of God. Humans are the finite impression of the glory of God. You want to experience the glory of God. You want to understand what the glory of God is. You see it reflected in human beings. And ultimately, if that sounds like, the glory of God should be bigger than just people. If that's kind of your reaction, well, you're right. Because we're pathetic in one sense. And we point to the need for something. This gets to the idea of potential we're talking about today. I've been building up to it. Potential. And rather than try to summarize it, let's just read the second quote from Bob Inc, because it gets at this point. Humans are the glory of God, or humans are rather the representation in the finite realm, both the spiritually finite and the materially finite realm of God's being. What's that mean? Okay. This is also from Herman Bob Inc, Reformed Dogmatics, Volume 2, Section 293. Thus, man forms a unity of the material and spiritual world, a mirror of the universe, a connecting link, compendium, the epitome of all nature, a microcosm, and precisely on that account, also the image and likeness of God, his son and heir, a micro-divine being. He is the prophet who explains God and proclaims his excellencies. He is the priest who consecrates himself with all that is not created, but created. Apologize for that typo. Who consecrates himself with all that is created to God as a holy offering. He is the king who guides and governs all things in justice and rectitude. And in all this, he points to one who, in a still higher and richer sense, is the revelation and image of God, to him who is the only begotten of the Father, the firstborn of all creatures. Adam, the Son of God, was a type of Christ. And so, even from the very beginning, we get this sense of, in two respects. One, it's just in the essence of the dominion era, or in the one in after the fall. So there's two respects in which Adam is a type of Christ, and we're going to start here today. One, let's just take this in pieces. Let's just take it in pieces, and then we'll construct it. So we talked about the image of God, and for the next week and a half or so, we're going to talk about what the image of God applied means. Because the image of God and us reflecting God's glory, again, it's not kind of like what I described with creation, fall, redemption. It's not a static thing. It's not just something we can look at and turn around. The essence of who we are is also not just as static beings, but people who live, people who do things. And it's in the doing of the things that we manifest what we are. And so what does it mean to manifest the image of God in the world? What is it like for human beings? We've described what they are, who they are. It's not enough to simply just stop there. Who someone is made to be applied and lived out. And that's precisely what we see in Genesis chapter 1. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 1 and read verses 26 through 31. And ultimately, I'm going to give you kind of where we're going as you turn there. But we're still in the creation piece. We're talking about image of God. And we're going to talk about, in one sense, the application of the image of God, the manifestation of the image of God in humanity in four ways. And one that's potential, responsibility, communion, and home or place. Okay, so this is that's how we're going to talk about it. So next couple weeks, we're just going to talk about what these things mean, and these are kind of loaded terms. We're going to spend time going through this because it's kind of hard to capture all this stuff. I mean, we're in one sense this. I'm violating the principle that I opened the class with, is which we need to get back to a story understanding of these things. And yet I'm being a moderate and I'm breaking it down into discrete categories for analysis. So I'm a product of my time. I'm bound to my place in history. So, but hopefully this will get us where we need to go. So that's where we're going. And we're going to start with potential. And we're going to talk about what that means. If you're not tracking me so far, that's okay. I haven't really given you a whole lot to track onto. I'm just kind of spreading out all the parts of a puzzle, and we're going to start putting them back together, okay? Clear as mud, right? Okay. Let's turn to Genesis 1, verse 26 and 31. And as you read this, pay attention to this idea of image of God applied. What is man doing as the image of God? That's what we're focusing on here. So, can I get a volunteer to read Genesis 1, 26? Richard.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that moves on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face provide them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth. Everything has the breath of life. I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Great. So, we're mainly focusing on verses 26 through 28, the description of the commission given to man. So, man's created in God's image. Now, what happens next? After making man in God's image, what does God tell man to do? Open question. Yes. Stephen. Works. Very good. Man works. Okay, so let's start there. And you're kind of skipping ahead a little bit. But this is good. We can supplement what we just read with Genesis 2, verses 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. Very good. So yeah, you can add that to what we just read. Okay, work. What else? Multiply. Okay, multiply. So this is kind of the springboard for our discussion of potential. So there's just two people, right? Right at this point. And can two people fill the entire earth? No. Like just two people. So wait, someone's starting to talk. Okay. And what's implied here is this thing just got started. There's something that's gonna continue, and there's an expansion that's implied to this. There's a state of humanity that mankind, starting with Adam and Eve, is supposed to move towards. And part of that movement and that progression is multiplying. And this is going to sound like a very simple question, but what is being multiplied? Or who is being multiplied?
God.
Human beings.
Oh, yeah.
And what are human beings? The image of God. And so, it's not just more material Homo sapiens as material objects are being multiplied. There's more image bearers that are coming on the earth. And we've said earlier, man, as made in God's image, is the finite representation of the glory of the infinite God. And so what you have is more finite representations of God's glory. In other words, you have literally expansion of glory in the multiplication of humans. That's the vision. And you get a little bit of this, we alluded to this in the very first class, that the vision for the end of the world depicted in Isaiah chapter 11, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk has a very similar line, and he inserts the word glory. Glory of the image, glory of the knowledge. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And I think, let me just open the floor up. How have you guys thought of those? Has anyone heard that verse before? Yes. Anyone else heard the verse before? Yeah. What comes to mind? Like, what's that mean to you? The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, or the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Yes?
Sometimes I think that the focus on the dying world, you have the elves, angels, wives, sons, creating beautiful things within the midst of the beautiful environment. It's what that
Yes.
So they're living righteous life, holy lives,
Very good. What else? Mike?
I think that I always think that's the fulfillment or the progression toward that.
Mm-hmm.
I know we're not there yet.
Yes.
But
Richard,
at the same time, as I ponder what you're saying, to me, the creation of the animals show the power of God. The creation of man is the media through which God is going to show the essence of who he is, his complete glory. And as you begin to think through, as man fills the earth, you see what's happening, even fallen in, God's redemption, you see God displaying the who he is and what he is through what he does with man. And that's where I sense that is part of the essence of man being not only the image of God, but being the glory.
Mm-hmm.
It's the means by which the glory of God is shown and made known to us.
Yes. Yeah, and everyone, I mean, both Donald and Richard and Mike, I mean, we're capturing, it's not just, we can't conceive of this expansion of glory without action of human beings doing things, and God doing things through human beings, and it all working together. So, you know, multiplication of image bearers as just objects, which represent the glory of God, is one thing. But those people also then have to do things too. And so that brings us to the next point of what are these people doing? So we know that the image bearers are to multiply, so there's more image bearers. So there's more people that have the capacity to reflect God's glory. But then what are these people doing? In other words, how are they going to reflect God's glory and what they do? Fruitful, multiply. What else? We talked about work, but what else?
Subdue.
There you go. Subdue. Okay. So, what's that? What do you guys think of when you hear the word subdue?
Conquering.
Very good. And so, what's implied in conquest? Well, what or who are you subduing through conquest? Mm-hmm. Enemies, animals, Mara. Satan, unbelief, good, okay. Over here, yeah. Donald, yeah.
I was thinking that you tend into that wonderful God. It's hard to see it, especially at that time, whether it could have been disturbed, but obviously if there was some call to subdue, there was something incomplete.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Tame, subdue, make it beautiful. Yes, what else? Yeah. Order, yeah, that's, I think that's probably like the broadest sense in which we're subduing. There's implicit, if you're going to subdue something, it implies there's disorder to which you're bringing order. And I think when we think about creation, it's like, well, the world was always good and perfect, even from the beginning. Where's the chaos to which we're bringing order? And this goes to more that the chaos we're talking about is not, don't think of like, you know, Joker in Batman, chaos. I'm just here to see all the chaos. You know, it's not that chaos in that sense. It's more unformed. It's just raw material chaos. It's disorder. Not in a sense that someone came and messed it all up, like a tornado, but more disorder in a sense of you dump out a puzzle and all the pieces are just ready to be put together. See the difference between a tornado? I mean, a kid dumps out a puzzle piece, you'd think a tornado came through, you know, in one sense. But it's different. It's different. Mankind at this time in the call to subdue, it actually comes at the end of God subduing the cosmos in creation. Then this is how the whole world, the whole account starts in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. This is the idea of chaos in an unorganized sense. Void, formless. And God brings order to this formless matter that He created. And He brings increasing levels of order at each level of the cosmos, and then it culminates in man. And so the call to subdue, when it comes to man, in one sense, it's already been defined by what God did in the previous verses. And so man, in one sense, is to continue the work of creation by bringing order to the entire world. You tracking me? Does that make sense? Yeah. Dean.
God created material. Man gets the material. Mines it, transforms it to useful objects.
Right.
For his use.
Yes.
That's part of that creation, that limited creation.
Right. Exactly. And that taking raw material and turning it into something beautiful, that's a form of subjugation. This idea of taking just a space, an organic space with trees and flowers, but then arranging them in a way that's aesthetically pleasing, that can continue to produce life and flowers and fruit, that's subduing. And then, you know, this is after the fall. This is the second sense in which we're called to subdue. Now it's not just taking disordered raw material. We now have to then push out evil and the tornadoes and the aftermath, right? So, but we're not there yet. In creation, the call to subdue didn't necessarily have to take into account evil as such, although, you know, how Satan gets into the garden in the first place, almost kind of implies that evil was already present, at least in the spiritual angel realm. But that's, for the sake of simplicity, let's not go that in one sense. We're just talking about humans. Subdue. Now, I want to also talk about that this act of subduing and bringing order to disordered chaos is how we're wired as people. Not everyone likes the same types of games and projects and puzzles, but everyone likes a good project or puzzle, right? When I was a kid, I played SimCity. Anyone else played SimCity when you were a kid? Yeah, it was so fun because you got to create a world. That's literally what you were doing. I mean, you were creating a world from scratch. And you got to see it build, and it was always different every time, you know. It was never the same. I mean, it had the same strategy, but it's always going to be different. And other games are like this as well. Everyone competition is let's leave competition aside. But this desire, this anticipation of making something with raw material is literally hardwired into our brain, and it's what dopamine is used for. So you guys know what dopamine is? Dopamine is a chemical hormone in your brain that is part of your it's that feeling of anticipation. It's responsible for the joy that comes from anticipating something good. So when you scroll through social media, your body is just releasing dopamine nonstop because you're anticipating, I'm going to find something that's going to pique my interest. And we can think of all what, that's the way dopamine's hijacked by sin in one sense. When we anticipate lower pleasures at the expense of higher pleasures, dopamine can get us stuck in ruts. But the point of the illustration is to say this idea of potential and anticipation of potential is hardwired into how we're motivated as people. And in the unfallen state of creation, this was very good. This was very good. This and I think some of us think that, I know I had this trouble of thinking, like, well, it's unformed. I need to bring order to it. Well, that sounds like work. That sounds like I got to put forth effort. Well, how can that be very good? How can effort be good? How can the fact that I'm anticipating something that doesn't yet exist, which implies that this good thing that I want is not here now, that seems like incompleteness. That seems like something's off. And I would say that's, has anyone else felt that? Like, similarly? Maybe that's just me, I don't know. But I think that's a very narrow view of the glory of humanity, among other things. Because part of this embrace of challenges and creating things and constructing things and the dopamine being released as you engage in all that is part of the glory. It's part of the project that God's called us to. And what Genesis is telling us in the call to subdue and to fill the earth and to one sense realize your potential is telling us that this endeavor, this way of being, is very good, and it's how we're made. And so you see this in a even as fallen creatures, when you accomplish a task, when you start something hard and you work at it, and then you achieve a result, there is a sense of satisfaction that is very profound. And the sense of satisfaction is stronger to the degree to which the task you accomplished was harder. Because what do I mean by that? So, I try to work out most mornings, and I've been doing burpees. You guys know burpees? You drop down, you kick your feet out, and you do a push-up, and you jump up. I won't demonstrate it here. I'll tear my suit. So I started doing them. Like, I could do maybe 5 at a time, you know. Over time, you start to do more. And then I have this little set of exercises I do leading up to the burpees with some little dumbbells. And so I'm thinking, I'm going to do this twice. I'm not just going to do one set. I'm going to do 2 sets. And I'm in the middle of the start of the second set, and my lungs are almost going to explode, and it's really hard. But then I get to the end of the second set, and wow, oh, I feel so good. That's great. So, Eric, we did a fitness thing before an Ironman breakfast, and it was a similar experience at least it was for me, because I thought we were doing certain sets of with this big cinder block that we were lifting up and doing all sorts of exercises with. And then I was in it maybe 15 minutes, and then someone says, oh, you're not just doing this in sets, like, I'm doing a terrible job explaining this. So we would do 5 sets of a task, and then we do it again, do 10 sets, and then we do 15 sets. And I thought once we hit 15 sets, we'd be done. But then someone told me, oh, no, now you got to go back to do 10 sets again, and then do 5 sets again. But we did it, and it was great. And this sense of, wow, we did something, like, that is potential realized. That's a very good thing. And after the fall, you know, this is the extent of the struggle, the failure you experience in these experiences. Some of that is the result of the fall, but the fundamental activity of realizing potential through work is good. Like, that setup is very good. And we talked about dopamine. Dopamine is the anticipation of the reward. Serotonin is the feeling of accomplishment that you get when you've accomplished something. It's a chemical that's released in your brain when you are satisfied and satiated. And so these I'm talking at a chemical level because I think it's helpful for you to see that this isn't just abstract ideas that have no bearing in your material being. But God has made the world so that even the chemicals that are in our brain are there to serve this higher purpose, right? We are physical and spiritual, moral and real, body and soul. And that's a beautiful thing. So that's part of what's in view here, that this project of subduing the world is baked into our being at a chemical level. It's It's baked into our being and what we like to do with our time. And this is what we were made for and designed for. Okay, that's subduing. Dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens. What's going on there? Now we're getting to actual dominion, okay? Dominion. What do we have dominion over here? What's the idea? Yes. Yeah. Dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens. Right. So it's over the animals. Over the animals. And we'll get to some of that when we get to Noah and the kind of the recapitulation of the dominion mandate. But we're to rule over. So this gets the idea of there's subduing the unformed chaos, and then there's dominion over other beings, and dominion, and the idea is sovereignty. It's rule. It's you get to give the orders, so to speak, that you are bringing a direction to these things. And we see that in Genesis 2, the first application of this dominion mandate over the animals and over the world is naming the animals, right? Right? There's Adam is in this act, telling the animals and describing them and giving them a name. He's giving them a direction. He's giving them a purpose, in a sense. And this is, you get this idea of humans as, there's a focus and a direction and a purpose to our actions in dominion. And so, pause that idea. Part of this class is called dominion. In our common theological parlance, dominion is kind of referred to like the whole project of the image of God applied. And so when I use the term dominion, we're defining it in kind of the more technical sense of subjugating the animals, but I'm also using the term to describe everything we've talked about so far of subduing the earth, realizing potential, being fruitful and multiplying. Yeah. Mike. Yes. Well, I think it's harder to, in a modern world where we don't rely on animals as much, it's a little harder to imagine that, right? But I think when you put yourself in an agrarian society, answering that question becomes a little easier. I mean, what does it mean to tame a horse and use the horse to plow your field and to take you to ride a horse into battle? I mean, that's, in one sense, like the most beautiful image of dominion over the animals is a knight riding a horse. I mean, the horse, in one sense, for a knight, has become part of the knight. Like, the horse and the rider are one in that sense. And and it's not subjugation in a cruel sense. You have to feed the horse to give him the strength to carry you into battle. You have to have spent time with the horse, and the horse has to trust you. So that when you direct him to run into a whole line of soldiers with sharp, pointy sticks sticking out, the horse is going to actually obey you. I mean, that image, I think, is probably one of the best images of this idea of dominion over the animals. It's and then after you've brought him into battle, you take him back to the stable, you brush him down, and give them some oats and give them a couple lumps of sugar. I mean, it's very unlike our cars that we just turn off and go inside, you know? Fish? Yeah. Well, this gets into all sorts of ecology and stuff. I mean, you know, do you want farm-raised salmon or do you want Alaskan-caught salmon? You know? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, but now, there's nothing, I mean, farm-raised fish has fed a lot of people, and it's given people a lot of good calories and omega-3s and that they wouldn't get otherwise. But we all know that an animal that's growing in its natural environment, free of artificial chemicals, is just healthier for you. It's just it's better, and that's part of this dominion mandate of you're in charge of the fish. If you're going to stick all the fish in a little 10 by 10 aquarium for their whole life, and they're in water that's not fresh Alaskan streams, you're going to get what you put in. You're going to get fish that's not as healthy. It's going to feed you. Again, I don't want to... in a fallen world, we have to make these trade-offs. Cultivating grain is another example. You know, we've genetically modified grain and corn so that it's more resilient to insects, that it can... We've genetically modified the grain so that it cannot die when it hits with the pesticides we put on it and still produce the nutrients. And this has fed, this has saved millions of lives because we can produce so much grain and corn. And I mean, we're feeding Africa and many places because of agricultural achievements like this. But in a fallen world, again, it comes at a cost, and there's these trade-offs you have to make. Do you feed people food that has less nutrition than it did, 100 years ago when it was natural seeds? Or do you actually feed them so they don't die? You know, but the idea here is you get to make that decision as humans because you have dominion. That's the point. Is your capacity to make the call. How are we going to grow crops? How are we going to harvest and grow fish? How am I going to keep my horses? In what condition are they going to ride with me into battle? That's dominion, right? And this dominion is not just mechanical. It's organic, and it is spiritual in some sense. Again, I'm not saying animals have immortal souls, but you read all these stories about horses, and owners have attachments to their horses. The story Black Beauty, anybody read that book? This old late 19th century, early 20th century book about a story of a horse. I mean, our connection with animals is much deeper than just, they're not machines. You know, there's something real there, and we've lost it in our modern society that doesn't rely on animals as much. So that's the project of dominion, and we see here potential. And we've kind of shifted towards responsibility a little bit. And we'll end on kind of a preview of responsibility, and then we'll continue to build it out. So responsibility, we see here in the fact that God gives actual commands, right? We're called to do something. We have an obligation in one sense. And then we didn't read this part of Genesis, but we also see responsibility not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I think what I want to just preview here is when we talk about responsibility, what we want to think of here is not just checking off the list of obligations that God's given me, but in one sense, it's the obligation to fulfill and act out the honor and dignity of my glory as an image bearer. That's the idea of responsibility that we want to get across here. It's not just I have these duties, I got to do them, I check the box, but it's more I'm stepping into and I'm embracing the dignity of my office, so to speak, the dignity of my calling. I'm being an image bearer. I'm being someone who's living up to and acting out the glory with which I've been bestowed. And the idea of responsibility, I think, is it's much more akin to like honor and valor and integrity in a medieval knight idea than it is so much in kind of the modern sense. Like when you're telling your kid, you know, it's your responsibility to clean your room. You know, you got to do this. What I think most parents, because we're lazy and we're sinful and we're so happy when our kid can finally do some chores around the house because we've been doing them for so long. You know, we tell them it's your responsibility. It unfortunately, I think it hits a lower register of just you had this job, you failed. Come on, do your job. when I think what we should be calling kids to and what we should call ourselves to and the idea of responsibility that God is giving humanity is, you're image bearers. And image bearers should live in an environment that matches the dignity of who they are. So that's why you should clean your room. Not just because I said so, although it is because I said so, and that's part of the point of the explicit command of don't eat from the knowledge of good and evil. God said so, so do it. It is that, but it's also you are the glory of God in finite form. How can you do anything less than everything you touch should reflect the dignity of who you are? That's the idea of responsibility here. And I want to, we got 3 minutes left, so I want to conclude with this thought of how Christ anticipates the fulfillment of all of these things and actually is the fulfillment of all these things. So potential and responsibility. And again, just the 3 minutes to kind of wrap up. I was reading this, I'm going through Mark in my devotions, and I came across this verse, Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed him were afraid. And then Jesus tells them he's going to die and get tortured to death and but then rise again. Jesus was on the road, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. Just that phrase, Jesus was walking ahead of them. What you have here is the fulfillment of ultimate potential and ultimate responsibility. This is, and you know that because the disciples are amazed and afraid. Why are they amazed and afraid? Because they know that in Jerusalem are all of Jesus' enemies. In Jerusalem, only death awaits him because those in power want to kill him. And yet, where is Jesus in position? What position is he assuming? He's walking ahead of them. He's taking charge. He's moving towards danger, and he's embracing it. And he's doing it with dignity. I mean, the disciples are amazed. He's not doing it begrudgingly, reluctantly. He's ahead of them. And so, as we think about all we talked about today, potential responsibility, if your sense is, boy, I get a glimpse of that sometimes. Sometimes I live up to my potential, sometimes I don't. Actually, most of the time I don't. I'm capable of so much more, and I leave so much on the table. Or responsibility. I just revert to rule following, and I don't think in terms of acting according to the dignity with which God gave me. You're not alone. That's the fall. But what you have in Christ is a return of man as he was meant to be and live. And you see that all throughout the Gospels. And this passage here is just a taste of Christ as the ultimate new man that Adam was supposed to be. He's at the head, literally at the point of the spear, moving to the point of maximum danger. And the response of people, even those who are close to him, is fear and amazement at the dignity and the glory of this man. So Christ is ultimately the ultimate exemplar of these things. He's the one who realized his ultimate potential. He's the one who embraced ultimate responsibility. And that when we talk about dominion in the garden, we're talking about ultimately the categories of being that Christ steps into and fulfills. Right? So if you want to know more about the glory of humanity, glory of what God made you to be, go to Genesis. But if you want to see where all that's going in fulfillment, you go to Christ. And then our hope is that by being in Christ, we can then become what we were created to be. So with that thought, we'll close in prayer and go into worship. Father, we thank you that Christ is the end of the law, that Christ is the new man, created perfect, that he is the firstborn of creation, that he is the one who realized ultimate potential because he did the hardest things. He's the one who is the most worthy king that we can have because he always stood at the head of the line going to the places that we wouldn't dare to go. So we pray that we would follow him today, that we would realize our potential that we have in him, that we would put off the old man and put on the new man made after the likeness of Christ, that we would learn more and more how to subdue the earth under your rule and reign, that we would take dominion over the earth and the animals in benevolent and good ways, that we would be fruitful and multiply and bear fruit, in not just physically but also spiritually. And we just thank you for who Christ is for us, and we pray that we would grow into him. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.